Well, good evening. It is good to be here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. If you brought your Bible, or if not, there's one in the seat back in front of you, but we're in chapter 16 this evening. Chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. Reminding everybody, we're having baptisms this Sunday, so if you're getting baptized or if you're able to come and support the people who will be getting baptized, that'll be after the third service out in the prayer garden. The plan is, as of now, we're going to try and heat the water. So we have this new fangled thing that will do that for us. We're going to test that out, but it should go well, and looking forward to that. It'll be the last one of the year, so if you're interested in it, you didn't sign up yet, it's still not too late. You can do that, or you can just show up on Sunday with something to get wet in, and be happy to have you join us. But that will be this week on the 25th. The Ladies Book Club book is available in a bookstore this evening. If you are interested in picking that up, we can certainly help you with that. When you came in, there were the brown agape boxes. Those are there for tithes and offering, as you know. And just to refresh it in everyone's memory, anything we receive Wednesday night goes to our radio ministry, Light the Way, that airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on WBYN, which is 107.5 Alive here in Boyertown. But it isn't the Wednesday message. It's actually the Sunday morning message, and it isn't the one from that week. It's, you know, a couple of weeks behind, and we do that on purpose because throughout the year, we come across special holidays, or we have a guest speaker, or we do something kind of out of the ordinary that doesn't really fall in line with the whole the radio program that we put together. So we give ourselves some leeway there, so we're not right up against it. So in other words, if you're looking for the message that you heard on Sunday, it'll be several weeks, but it will eventually show up on Sunday evening on 107.5. But anything we get tonight as far as tithes and offering, anything that comes in, we thank you for that, but that's typically where it goes. It's about $100 a week to keep that on the air. We've been doing it for a number of years now. I don't know exactly how many. I want to say close to 5 years we've been on with them, and they haven't raised our prices once. So we're really blessed to have that, and they haven't brought up anything about trying to change our schedule or move us or anything. We have this nice little spot right there. We're used to it. We like it, and the listeners like it. I was actually at an event this past weekend down in Southern New York County, and believe it or not, ran across some people who listen to it somehow down there. I don't know how that works, but they get it. So it does reach out. It reaches our local area. We've got folks here in the church who we met through the radio ministry, and now they're here. And so we love that and love having the people. But that's what it is. If you're interested in supporting that on Wednesday night, it's just a great way, easy and convenient way to do that. Again, that's our Light the Way ministry. Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel goes to Bethlehem is how it's actually titled in my Bible. But that's where we are. If you would just take a minute and bow with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you that we can pause and we can come together, that we can open your word, that we can dive into these things and really study and meditate and go over it. There's no rush. There's nowhere we have to be. We don't have to just hurry through it, but rather we can slow down and truly meditate on what it is that you have for us. And I pray, Father, as we do that tonight, that you'd speak to our hearts individually, that you would reach us, minister to us, Lord. I pray that you would open our minds and our ears. Open us to receive what you have for us here in your word as we come together in Jesus' name. Amen. O little town of Bethlehem. That's where this chapter takes place, is in Bethlehem. It's a popular place. If you don't remember, it's kind of where Jesus was born. But it's just this little unassuming town. It's not like a metropolis of any sort. It's not anywhere that other than the fact some things happened there that you would really ever know about it. It's just this tiny little quaint town in the middle of Israel. And that's where we find our hero, David, as we're going to be introduced to him. And as he will be anointed king over all of Israel, we find him in this town of Bethlehem. It is the same town, as you have figured out by now, and I just mentioned that Jesus comes from. Only we're 1,000 years ahead of schedule. David, likewise, hails from Bethlehem, and his life will be so monumental that this town will become known as the City of David. In fact, 66 times in the Bible we hear about this particular town as the City of David. In fact, more than that, it will become an epicenter for a lot of spiritual history. And it's where, as I said, we meet David here this evening. And so it begins in chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over all of Israel?" You know, I really like this about Samuel. Very different than Saul. Saul's a proud man. He's filled with ego. If it's not him, it can't be anyone. Samuel, on the other hand, has a pastor's heart. And although I'm sure he was skeptical about Saul at first, as was just about everyone, he really wants him to do well, even after everything that's gone on, even after Saul usurped Samuel's authority and offered that sacrifice to the Lord that then lost him the right to rule, even after everything that we've seen, even after all the rebuke, even after all the stuff that King Saul has done as his pride has developed, Samuel still wants him to do well. He wants the best for him. And I love that about Samuel, because although he knows it's not going to go well, he truly did want him to do well. And when it didn't work out that way, he grieved. When it turns out Saul isn't going to be king anymore, Samuel grieved, even though he knows the Lord has a plan, and he knows that God's going to raise up a man after his own heart, and Samuel's going to anoint him also. He grieves for Saul here, because he showed so much promise at first. He was a humble guy. He was a family man. He looked the part. He was charismatic. The people loved him. He didn't come from the right family, and he wasn't brought in the way God had originally intended. It was long before God wanted a king in Israel. But because the people clamored for one, they got the king. They got Saul, and so really, through no fault of his own, he's tapped on the shoulder for this honor of being the first king of the nation. But as you know, it doesn't turn out to be a very prosperous reign, because his pride and his ego develop and overtake that humble guy that we met in the very beginning. And so Samuel grieves that. After all, he put this guy in his position. He anointed him. He stood up in front of the whole nation and said, "Here's your king." He gave him advice. He taught him. He coached him. And yet here he is, and he's failing. And so I think any one of us could understand that that would be a very personal thing. There'd be a grieving process we'd have to go through for that. In counseling, there is a grieving process. Anytime there's a loss in a person's life, whether it's a loss of a job or a loved one or some kind of traumatic event in someone's life, there is a process of grieving. And typically, we encourage people to get counseling through that, because you're going to go through all sorts of emotions. In fact, there's an acronym for it. It's called DABDA, and it starts off with denial. That's where a person just kind of can't believe it's happened. "No, that can't be right. I just talked to them yesterday. Look, I'll call them right now. Oh, they're not answering. They just must be away from their phone." That's the denial phase. Then comes the anger phase, where the true person is truly angry, not just at the situation, but at the person or at themselves or at someone else. After that comes bargaining. Bargaining is, well, if I would have just done this, then maybe it would have been different. If I would have just called them, if I would have visited more, if I wouldn't have made that decision, or if things had been different, if so-and-so would have done something else, or if these things hadn't have been going on, then maybe everything would be just a little bit different. Or maybe the bargaining goes like, Lord, if you just give me another chance, I promise. If you just let me out of this one, then I promise. That's bargaining. It's completely normal. After bargaining comes depression. And I tell people, it's okay to visit the land of depression. You just don't want to unpack your bags and live there. Because if you're not careful, you can very easily. After depression comes acceptance. This is life. This is how it is. This has happened. I need to accept this. And whatever it has done to change the landscape of my life, this is essentially the new normal. And I need to move on with my life in that kind of context. No doubt Samuel's going through all of this. There's the denial, the anger, the bargaining, the depression. And he's coming to a point of acceptance. In fact, we think right now he's probably in the midst of depression. Because God says, how long is this going to go on? How long will you grieve for Saul? So we have a prophet, but he's a depressed guy. Because the man that he stood up and vouched for, the man that he put up on the throne in front of the whole nation has failed. And so he takes it personally. And it is a thing when you minister to someone and disciple someone that if they fail, you kind of tend to take that personally. You take it as your failure. And not that we should, it isn't our failure, but we can certainly understand where he's at. I will never forget the first person that I ever had tell me they were leaving the church. I had been in ministry for all of 6 months, and this man walked into my office who was the president of the board at the time at that church, and he had been involved for a long time. He led a men's group there. He was involved in Sunday morning service. He and I had really good conversations. The day before, on Sunday, we'd had a great conversation. On Monday morning, he came into my office and said, I just want you to know I'm quitting the church. And I said, well, why on earth would you be doing that? And he said that everything in life had been very hard. He hadn't told anybody, but he'd been struggling at work, struggling in his marriage. He was depressed. Financially, they were hurting. But to top it all off, he'd got into his car that morning and turned on the engine. It was a cold day, and lo and behold, one of his barn cats had crawled up into that engine and it died tragically there as he was trying to start the car. And so he opens up the hood. He finds the cat that he had been feeding. And he said it just broke him. It was enough. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. And he said, I'm done with it. I'm quitting. And there was nothing I could say to him. I tried. We had a conversation. But he was adamant. He was never coming back to the church. And he didn't. And I'll tell you, I took that personally for a long time. Maybe if I would have said something different, maybe if we would have, you know, spent more time together, maybe if other things had been different, then this wouldn't have happened. And so I think every one of us has probably had something like that in life, where it's a person that's been close to you, that you really want to succeed, you're rooting for them, you're in their corner, you're coaching them along, and then ultimately they fail. And so I think we can understand where Samuel is. And so the Lord asks him, how long will this go on? How long will you grieve since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? It isn't Samuel that rejected Saul. It isn't Israel that rejected Saul. This is out of everyone's hand. This is the Lord's decision. And so he says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. You know, I find it kind of interesting that when the Lord chose Saul, you remember when Saul was chosen. He was a handsome man, as I said, and head and shoulders above everyone else. Charismatic, charming. It was back in chapter 9, but he didn't come from the right tribe. He wasn't from the tribe of Judah. You remember, he was from a different tribe. He was a Benjamite, and he even mentions that. He says, I'm not the right man to be king. And it turns out he's not going to be the right man to be king. And so I find it interesting that it seems that if It's almost as if God kind of inserts that little foreshadowing in this whole thing, because in chapter 9, in verse 16, it says, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." He doesn't call him a king. He calls him a prince, almost as if to say, this is not going to be the real man. This isn't going to be the actual king. He's not going to be good enough. He's not going to rise to that level. He'll be there for a little while. He'll rule for a little while, but he's going to be a prince. Eventually, there will become a king. And here in chapter 16, he says, "I have selected a king." It's as if to say Saul will always be and was almost intended to be less than David. Not that God caused Saul to sin, but that Saul's reign was never intended to be the reign. It wasn't going to be his household. Oh, certainly it had that potential, but he didn't come from the right line. And so he'd be a prince, but there was a king on their way. And so David is coming in. And so he says, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now that might seem a little odd. It almost seems deceitful, almost less than honest. Oh, that's okay. Just tell him this. Just give him this and he'll leave you alone. But it's not a lie. He's going to sacrifice the animal, and he is a priest. This is certainly within his realm of responsibility. You know, I think what this is a great example of what the Bible teaches us over and over and over again, and that is to mind what we say. Not everything always has to be said. We don't have to spill our guts every single time someone asks us a question. Sometimes there is wisdom in not saying certain things. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, "Well, how do I look today?" You know, you don't really want to say, "Woof." You know, you might say, "Well, you look fine." But in your mind, maybe you're not thinking that. Probably the better part of wisdom is to not be so bold with the words. And so here he says, that's okay, you don't need to tell him all of that. Go sacrifice an animal that is honest. Take an animal, take a heifer, and sacrifice to the Lord. It's discerning our speech, and we're told to discern our speech. In the book of James, he even says to tame the tongue, because what we say has the potential to ruin lives and break relationships. Just because we think it, just because we can say it, doesn't mean we should. One of the big gripes I have with social media is just that very thing, that people can just drop whatever they want without any kind of recourse. It can ruin lives, it can cause problems, it can stir up trouble, but they can do it without any accountability and just kind of walk away from it like nothing happened. It didn't used to be that way before social media. If you said something to somebody, you had to stay there and, you know, you had to deal with their response to it, but not so much anymore. You can get online anonymously and just type away, or get on your phone and just send the message and walk away like it never happened. And so discerning speech seems to be disappearing speech. People just say what they want, whether it's true, whether they can prove it, whether it's wise or helpful. You know, the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. And so I think it's a good thing for us to just discern what we're saying. Is this going to cause trouble for the sake of causing trouble? Or is there a more discerning way we can go about it? Not a deceitful way, but a discerning way. And so here's the same thing. He says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 3, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So David's going to be anointed king. Saul was anointed king. David's going to be anointed king, and he's going to be anointed three different times. And here we see the first anointing about to happen, and I've mentioned it before, but in the Bible, there's two different kinds of anointing that we see, specifically in the New Testament, but also in the Old. One type of anointing is a spiritual kind of anointing that happens when a person is set apart for the Lord, to the Lord. They're anointed to the ministry. The prophets were anointed. Jesus was anointed. It's a spiritual kind of thing. The other type of anointing means to literally rub something on something else, and usually it was oil, and it was a very practical kind of anointing. In the book of James, again, he says, if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders, and they'll pray over him and anoint his head with oil. What that has been taken to mean these days is just, you know, go to somebody who's not feeling well with a little bottle of oil and put a few drops on their head, and that's not at all what it means in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In ancient times, if someone came to your home, the first thing you would do is welcome them by washing their feet and anointing their skin, literally rubbing their skin with oil as a sort of lotion because of the harshness of the climate. You'd come in, and this was a comforting thing. And what it did was communicate to that person that in their home or in your home, they're safe. They're going to be taken care of. It was the same kind of anointing that David will later mention in Psalm 23 when he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He says, he anoints my head with oil, which is something shepherds would do to the sheep, which helped deal with the scratches that they would get from rooting around in the thorns and in the bushes that scratch up their head and bugs that would be attracted to their eyes. They would anoint with oil. And so we have two kinds of anointing. When we see the anointing for a king, this is a special kind of ceremony. And it wasn't just a couple of drops. They'd literally just bathe this person in oil. I mean, dump the whole thing over their head. Not quite as dramatic, but similar to, if you've ever watched a football game, at the end of it, they pick up that Gatorade bucket and they dump it on the coach's head. Well, they would anoint the king with oil, and they would do it in a very dramatic way. In fact, it tells us later on that when people were anointed, sometimes it would go down their beard, all over their face, all down the front end of their shirt. And so here, David's going to be anointed, and three times he will be. This is a private one. It's just him and a couple of loved ones. Later, there will be a public one. And there'll actually be two public ones following this. But it is important to anoint first and then have a ceremony later. You've all been following the news, and you know that the Queen of England recently died. And King Charles III took over as the King of England. And he had a very public ceremony, I think the next day, where he was crowned king. But what actually happened was the moment the Queen died, he was crowned king. There wasn't but maybe a second or two that went by. And so in that deathbed where the queen lied right before she passed away, there would be attendants there, and it has been this way in England all throughout their entire monarchy, that there'd be somebody by the bed of the sovereign or the monarch, and the moment that person died, they'd say something to the tune of, the queen is dead, long live the king. Immediately, there was a private crowning of King Charles III. So there was never a period where there wasn't a king or a queen of England, but later there'd be a public ceremony where everybody could witness, and that's what's happening here. David's going to be anointed, first of all, in a private ceremony, later, two times in a public one. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? You know, that's kind of a weird way to greet the prophet of God. Do you come in peace? It's kind of like an X-Files thing, you know, we come in peace. Well, if you were there, if you were in Bethlehem at the time, and you just heard this story of this guy Samuel going to King Saul, and you remember what he did with the king that was with Agag that was taken prisoner. Saul was supposed to kill everybody on the battlefield. He didn't. He took Agag. What did Samuel do? He hacked him to pieces. You remember that last week. He literally cut him up to pieces and he put him to death. It was a very graphic way to be killed, but that's exactly what happened. Well, word like that spreads. And now comes Samuel to your town. And so it's a very honest question. Do you come in peace? Or are you here to hack us up like you did Agag? And so they say, do you come in peace? He said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And then he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And so we have the eldest, the second eldest, the third eldest. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And so we have this scene. It sounds like it's right out of Cinderella, doesn't it? You remember that story, and there was the glass slipper, and the prince wanted to know whose it was, and so he sends the attendants around the whole kingdom, lining up all the women to see whose foot would fit in the glass slipper, and they come to the wicked stepmother's house, and there's all the stepsisters, and it doesn't fit any one of them, and then they say, are these the only women in the house? Do you have any other daughters? And Cinderella comes out, and lo and behold, there it is. There's the fit, the one who is least expected. Well, that's exactly what's about to happen here. Customarily, legally speaking, the eldest would enjoy this kind of honor. But it isn't the eldest. It isn't going to be Eliab, which, by the way, is going to become an issue between him and David later on. It isn't the second eldest. It isn't the third eldest. It isn't any of the people that they might assume would be the next king. Eliab would have been a fine king. In fact, he was a lot like Saul was in the very beginning. History tells us that Eliab was a tall man. He was strong. He was, kind of an imposing figure. In fact, he looks like a king. If you're looking for a man that's going to stand up for you and defend you and go to war against the Philistines, well, here he's going to be him. Eliab is a great choice for some kind of work like that, for a military general, for a conqueror, for a man that would demand the respect of everyone. Well, that would be him. But as it turns out, it isn't him. That's how Saul started, and so naturally Samuel says, well, he's the most likely candidate. He must be the king. Surely this is him. But it isn't him or his younger brother or his other younger brother, but rather it will be the youngest David. By the way, this isn't the first time the Lord has done this. If you know your Bible, you know that back in the book of Genesis, something very similar happened to a young man named Joseph. He was the youngest of 12 brothers, Reuben being the oldest, the biggest, the strongest, the one who should have been chosen for all the honor of the father. And Joseph being the youngest, the weakest, the most feeble. And yet it wasn't Reuben, it wasn't any of the other brothers. It was Joseph that God chose to become second in command of all of Egypt, to then bring in his brothers and his family to escape the famine. So this isn't the first time it's happened. In fact, the Bible tells us that God chooses Israel not because they're the biggest or the strongest or they had the most people, but rather because they were the weakest, they were the smallest. And in the book of Corinthians, Paul will write those words as well. He says, look at yourselves. Not many of you were strong or wise or noble, but God chose what is foolish to bring shame to the wise. He chose what is weak to bring down the strong. There's something about God choosing the little guy, because there's no doubt that it's the Lord at work. Moses was chosen to go and speak against Pharaoh and lead Israel out of Egypt. But it wasn't when he was the prince of Egypt. It wasn't when he commanded all the respect and had legions at his disposal and money and power and all the other stuff that goes with it. No, it was 40 years later when he'd been shed of all of that. And he was a humble shepherd living in the wilderness, taking care of his father-in-law's flock. At that point, God says, I want you to go and not even go and fight. He'd been trained in the military. Go and speak. Well, that was the thing Moses couldn't do. You remember he said, I'm not eloquent. And it translates in the English to, I have a speech impediment. Maybe he stuttered. Maybe he was slow. Whatever it was, this was so outside of his wheelhouse. How could the Lord choose him to be a spokesperson of all things? I mean, he was educated. He could lead an army. He could read. He could write. He could do government. He could certainly negotiate and carry on like a political setting. But to go and give speeches and to command respect orally that way, well, certainly that's not Moses' gift. And so God chooses him. And then eventually not even him, but Aaron is who God will speak through. The point is, God usually chooses people who are the most unlikely. There's an old saying that goes, God doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. And if he's called you to something, some service, some work, whatever it is, and you're doubting yourself, maybe you don't think you're ready, or it's something that you never thought of yourself as being good at or doing, or it brings you outside your comfort zone, I would venture to say it's the Lord at work, and he's going to shine through all of that. Which is exactly what he does here. He calls not the oldest, not the most king-like. He doesn't call the second, doesn't call the third. He says, don't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. It's one of the most quoted verses in all the Bible. You ever been curious how, as human beings, every single person seems to have this supernatural ability to know who a person is by looking at them? You know, I found myself very often making those judgments. Oh, look at that person. I can tell they're no good. Or you know what? They look like a real winner. I can tell by looking at them. I can just look at someone and know. You know, we can look at a person and we can decide whether they're good or bad or whether they're honest, whether they're a thief, at least we think we can. We look at their clothing. We look at how they carry themselves. We listen to their speech. We look at their family and their home and how many tattoos they might have, how many piercings they have. And we look at the appearance of a person. The truth is we care about our appearance as people. And we all do. We all want to look our best. We want to put our best foot forward. You look in a mirror, we might not like what we see all the time, but we want other people to like what they see. And so it's true that for people, that's what we go off of. The truth is, that's all we have to go off of, at least initially. But the Lord can see through all of that, through the surface, through the facade, all the way to the heart. He knows who's going to be good and who's not going to be good for some particular thing. He knows who to call and who not to call. He knows who's going to be loyal and who won't. He knows who's going to be a person who surrenders themselves to him and who's not. He can tell the difference. He sees the heart, and so he tells them here. The Lord looks at the heart. And so they're going through all the children, and none of them are the right one. I love what it says in verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? Just stop and think about that for a minute. If you were in Samuel's position, and you were told by the Lord to go there, that there'd be a king, that you need to find him, and you get to the eldest, and it isn't the eldest. And you get to the next one, it isn't the next one. Get to the third one, it isn't the third one. At a certain point, I think most of us would think, you know what, I think God got it wrong. There must be some mistake here. You must not be the right one, or, you know, maybe there's some big mix-up. This is the wrong household because none of these people are the right king. But that isn't Samuel. Samuel's faith in the Lord is so strong that he doesn't assume God made a mistake. He assumes he missed something. And I think that should be our assumption in life. When it seems like it doesn't make sense, you know, God's called us to do something and it just doesn't make sense, or the Spirit's convicted us of something and it's confusing. Lord, you didn't get anything wrong, but there must be something here I'm not seeing. There's more to the puzzle. There's something I'm not aware of. There's something that I need to learn. Lord, open my eyes and reveal to me the hidden things that are going to bring all of this into perspective. Which is exactly what Samuel does. He doesn't say there must be some mistake. He says, are these all the children? There's got to be something else here, because God didn't send me on a fool's errand. He didn't make any mistake in sending me to your home. I'm here on purpose. There's no coincidence. So somebody here is going to be king. And his assumption is they missed something. And he said, well, yeah, actually there is. There's another younger boy. He's the fourth. You know, he's kind of homely. He's outside. He's not much to look at. He's not going to impress you. He's actually with the sheep. You know, that's the work we give him. He's a shepherd. Which in ancient times was not an honorable position. You know, we tend to think of a shepherd as something of nobility. You know, you ever look at those pictures of the shepherds in the field on the night that Jesus was born? You know, what do they look like? They look like scholars, don't they? I mean, they've got these long flowing beards and these staffs, and they're standing out there all regal. The truth is, shepherds were disdained in most cultures at the time. They moved to and fro. They had very little connection with local communities. They didn't bathe or hygiene very well. Many of them were known to be thieves. Their animals would come through, kind of ravage a field. They would just move on. And so to be a shepherd was not an honorable thing. And yet there's David as a shepherd tending the sheep. Notice he's not in line. He's not looking for the glory. He's not looking for the attention. He's doing what he was called to do. And so Samuel says, bring him here. We will not sit down until he comes here. And so it says, he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, the whole horn, by the way, a giant thing of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel looked at the outward appearance, and you can't blame him. He's sent to go find a king. He sees a man that looks kingly. It's not him. It's nobody they expected. It isn't what they assumed. God does that. He will surprise you if you let him. And it doesn't matter where you are in your faith journey. This is Samuel. He's the prophet of the whole nation, chosen by God from birth. You remember his mother Hannah couldn't have a child. She said, Lord, you give me one, I'm going to give him to your service. So Samuel goes and learns under the priest Eli. You remember that? Eli wasn't very good, but taught Samuel. And so Samuel took over and was faithful and loyal and served well and had a faith that I think any one of us would just envy. And yet, Samuel's surprised. You know, I read that, and I don't feel so bad then when I'm surprised. I mean, if Samuel can still be surprised, if these great legends of the Bible can be surprised, then you know what? The Lord's got a lot in store that we're never going to expect. And he will surprise you. And so it says in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Saul while he was reigning as, God said, Prince of Israel, until the king of Israel arrived, which now he has. The Spirit of God leaves Saul, vacates his heart, and goes into the person of David. At which point, what happens? The evil spirit comes in. It says, that an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now that sounds a little weird because we live in the New Testament. And we read that once you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's forever. And it is forever. He doesn't leave one person to go into another person. So we have to understand that what we're reading here is not the same thing that we have in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit descended onto the church. And so then we have what we know today. But back in the Old Testament times, it was a very different thing. And the Spirit would empower people to do certain work for a period of time. And then it was pretty common to leave and go empower someone else to do work for a period of time. It wasn't the age of the church, and it wasn't the age of grace, but there still was the Holy Spirit at work. He was still in operation. And so we see it in kind of a limited way, even in the Old Testament. But I find it interesting that it isn't until the Spirit of the Lord leaves that the evil spirit comes in. You know, by the way, this is the only time in the Old Testament, or the only person in the Old Testament recorded to ever be possessed by an evil spirit. And I bring that up because there's a lot of talk about possession, and everybody thinks there's a spirit of something. You know, you hear it, oh, there's the spirit of fear, there's the spirit of drinking in them, and, you know, Lord, deliver them from the spirit of lying or the spirit of addiction. And, you know, that's not even right. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests evil spirits cause us to sin. What they do is they torment, like we've read here. They drive people insane. They cause self-harm. They don't cause vice. And it isn't common. In all of the Old Testament, we have Saul, who's possessed. In the New Testament, after the Gospels, there's two times someone's possessed. It isn't a normal thing. During the ministry of Jesus, there was a lot of it going on. But after the ascension, it's like it cooled off. Well, here we have the only person in the Old Testament. He has the distinct privilege of being the only one who's possessed by an evil spirit. And so he is. And it didn't happen until the Holy Spirit left. Because you can't be possessed by both at the same time. But notice what else it says. It was an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. You know, it isn't that God commanded an evil spirit. That's kind of how it might come across in the English. What it means in the Hebrew literally is that God allowed this evil spirit to do what it was going to do in a person who was going to do what he was going to do. Essentially, he was going to let Saul be Saul and who Saul truly wanted to be. He may have started out humble, but he was corrupted through all of this. He became prideful. He's going to keep going that way. And so just like in Romans 1, it says that God finally turned them over to the desires of the flesh. Well, here he essentially says, all right, Saul, you're going to do what you want to do. The pride isn't going to go away. They even gave him one last chance. You remember at the very beginning of chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you, so listen to the words. And he doesn't. So it was kind of like, all right, that was it. You're done. That was your final chance. This man is never going to change. We're going to let him do him, and the Spirit of God is going to go and empower David. And so it says in verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. So I don't know if it's true for you, but it is true for me. It's true for a lot of people. There's a soothing ministry that happens in music. It's a very powerful thing. Songs have the capacity to invoke memory unlike almost anything else. There's power in worship when we sing and lift our voices to the Lord. There's something about it that prepares the heart and just primes us to receive what God has. You know, it used to be in ancient days when whalers would go out onto the high sea that as they were moving rope and sails and doing work, there would be someone singing a whaler's song to keep everyone in cadence. The same thing happened when they would make rope on the docks and they would beat the rope to a specific cadence because they needed to keep in rhythm. Music's a powerful thing. And it seems to be here that it was a powerful ministry as well to Saul, that it had the ability to just cause him to forget about his problems in life, because it does that. You know, I remember songs from when I was a kid that I will forget about entirely until something happens and it reminds me of it, and it's like just like that, all the words come right back. You know who does that really well? Our commercials. So if I say my baloney has a first name, I bet everyone in here is going, my baloney has a... You know the song. Or the Oscar Mayer Wiener song. Like all these things, these stupid little tunes. They don't go away. But they remind you of something maybe pleasant. Brings you back to a time that you enjoyed. And so for Saul, it's going to have that effect on him. He's going to hear the music. It's going to minister to him. And he will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. So God is orchestrating this meeting, bringing these two people together. You know, in the book of Romans in chapter 8, it says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Well, David and Saul are about to link up. And this is going to become the beginning of a long friendship that will, just like it went with Saul, become corrupted and lead to a falling out where Saul tries to actually kill David and David has to flee. But it starts very well. It starts genuine. They're best of friends. David's a loyal servant of his king. And so David comes and he obeys the command to go and minister to Saul. I think it's important to recognize what Saul is doing here. He's not trying to fix the problem. What's the problem? The problem is the Spirit of God has left and an evil spirit's tormenting him, right? Well, what's the fix to that? The fix to that would be maybe repentance, a prayer of forgiveness, acknowledging that he'd sinned, returning to a righteous way of reigning and ruling. Not that it would restore necessarily his right to rule, but it might deal with the underlying issue here. That is, you know what? He turned his back on the Lord. The Lord turned his back on Saul and let Saul go do his thing, and now he's being tormented for it. And rather than recognizing that he's created this mess because he's walked away from the Lord, what does he do? He tries to mask it over. He tries to numb the pain. And we live in a world today that loves to do that, to numb the pain of conscience, to do anything that we can to just make ourselves forget about stuff, or to numb the pain of whatever it might be, a life lesson or something that's going to prepare us to be better later on. You know, our kids are at the age where they're playing sports. And it really bothered me last year that everyone got a trophy. Oh, I was irritated. So not everyone won. Why did everyone get a trophy? Because we don't want the kids to have hurt feelings. And I said, so what does this teach them? Did you know psychologists have studied that, by the way? The whole everyone gets a trophy thing? Do you know it's been proven to do more damage than it does good? Do you know why? Because kids know they lost. They know that. And they're now being rewarded for the loss, which doesn't make sense even in their mind, which reinforces the fact that they don't deserve this thing that they've now gotten. It creates a long-lasting harm. But the idea is just numb it. Just do anything we can to avoid the unpleasantness. And it happens throughout the rest of life. And it's just become such a prevalent thing. It never goes well. It never goes well to prevent someone from experiencing the consequences of their action. There's no lesson there. There's no growth that happens there. Sure, you might mask over a little bit of hurt feelings temporarily. But next time it's going to be worse. And there's going to come a point where it doesn't help at all. You can't mask it anymore. Well, Saul is about to head down that road. He's got an issue where he's walked away from the Lord. An evil spirit is tormenting him, and he says, you know what, I'm just going to numb the pain. I'm going to take a pill. I'm going to have it go away. I'm going to send for someone who plays a musical instrument. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer, which is one of the most trusted positions you can have. An armor bearer is close to the king, has unprecedented access to the king. It's a person who helps him get ready for battle, so he sees him at his most vulnerable. And that's where David finds himself. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. You know, David is going to be loyal to Saul. This is a big difference between the two. Saul's the prince, David's the king. Saul's a failure, David is going to have a very successful reign. Saul is the wrong person for a lot of reasons. David is a man after the Lord's own heart. And we see the difference in their character even here. David is going to be loyal to Saul until Saul's death. Even after Saul turns on David and tries to kill him, David has an opportunity in a cave, and we'll get to that at some point, where he could have taken Saul's life, but he doesn't. He cuts a piece of his shirt, and he says, look, I could have killed you. But I didn't. I will not put my hand on God's chosen, God's anointed, on God's king here. That's David. Saul, on the other hand, you remember what happened with Jonathan, his son. What did he do? He ate some honey, right? When Saul said, nobody's going to eat or taste anything until I have vengeance on my enemy. Well, Jonathan didn't hear the order, ate some honey because he was hungry. You know, really no malice there. The man was hungry. He had a snack. He was refreshed. You know, the color came back into his face, and he looked good, and then things started to go poorly, and Saul's looking for someone to blame, and Jonathan says, you know what? It's probably my fault, Dad. I didn't know that you gave the order not to eat. I was hungry, and I ate some honey, and I think that because I did that, all of these bad things are happening. And so Saul has an opportunity to say, no, that's not you, and it's my fault, and it's my decision. I should have never said, no, what does he say? You are right, Jonathan, and you should die for it. That's Saul. Saul's the man who tries to kill anybody who gets in his way. But David, on the other hand, is a man who serves faithfully. A man who, even after he sins in his life, recognizes it and cries out to the Lord. A man who is loyal. David ministers to Saul in Saul's hour of need. Saul tries to take David's life in his hour of need. So we have two very different people. One position, two very different people. One should never have been there. The other is a man after the Lord's own heart, and they have now met. God's brought them together, and he's orchestrating all of this. And so it goes on to say, in chapter 17, and we'll just start with the first couple of verses because I'm looking at our time. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Same old tune, by the way. Remember before Saul, they had peace with the Philistines, didn't they? And then they said, no, we want a king to fight our battles. Okay, here's your king. Fight your own battles. Saul becomes king. They're instantly at war. The wars continue. Now the Philistines are gathering their armies yet again to fight for battle yet again. And they gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So here's the scene, and we're going to kind of close with this. You have in this part of Israel an area with two large hills on either side. You can look at it on a map if you're really curious. But in between these two hills is this steep valley. Each army is camped on one hill or the other. Well, that's a really good spot to be at defensively. It's a terrible spot to be at offensively. Because any attack is going to have to be going down into the valley and then coming back up the other side, and it's going to be an uphill fight the entire way. They're going to massacre your forces. You're not going to have any chance of capturing that hill and winning the battle. And so you have these two armies. It's kind of like a stalemate. They're stuck. They're both ready. They're both tempting one another. They are just hoping the other side attacks because they know they have the high ground. High ground in the military is gold. You don't give it up for anything. Our nation is what it is today because of a battle fought with the advantage of the high ground. At the Battle of Gettysburg on the first day, the armies of the Northern Virginia and the Army of the Potomac met one another at the little town of Gettysburg. We were just actually there this weekend. It's a wonderful place to go visit. We were showing the kids all these sites, but they met in this unassuming little place. On the first day of battle, the Confederate Army was winning handedly, like they did almost every other fight. And the Union Army retreated up into the hills just outside of town. Well, now they're in a real pickle, the South is, because any attack they try is going to have to be uphill, over open ground, a rocky terrain. And it is because of that high ground and the fact that the South had to attack uphill that they weren't able to actually win the battle. The North won that fight, as we know. It was a turning point of the Civil War. Lee's army would never again be what it was. Up until that point, they'd been undefeated. After that point, they lost over and over again. That attack would cost him a third of his army. Over 25,000 of his soldiers would die right there on that battlefield because the other side had the advantage of the high ground. Well, that's where we are here. We have two armies. Each of them has the high ground, depending on how you look at it. But to attack, they've got to give that up and go down into the valley and try to come back up the other side. And so they kind of stood there. On one side's the Philistines, on the other side is Israel, and they're both yelling and shouting. But what are they going to do? We're going to find that out next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and to gather. And Lord, as we read this story of David and how you chose him, Lord. He wasn't impressive. I mean, he might have been to some people, but he wasn't in any way the one that we would think of to be king. He wasn't the eldest. He didn't stand out. He wasn't somebody that anybody would pay any mind to. He was a humble shepherd. And yet, Lord, it's David that you chose because you saw to the heart that he would be a loyal servant after your own heart. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be a David, loyal to you, loyal to service of you, Father. I pray that you would look into our hearts and you would find people who desperately want to do your will in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would equip each and every one of us for the task. We know that sometimes you're going to call us to things we're not ready for, we don't expect. But Lord, we also know that you will equip us to do whatever it is you have in store. And so I pray that our attitude would be like David's, that we would be willing, even if unsure, even if surprised, even if it's the last thing we would ever imagine happening, that we would instead say, okay, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Use me as you will. Lord, I pray in our hearts you would find that kind of servant attitude. And I pray that we would live that, that we would serve in a humble way. Lord, use us as we go from here. Keep us safe. Give us a chance to be your hands and feet here in this life as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.